Greetings to everyone, and welcome to those who have joined us online. If you haven't considered this, understand that as the revelation of God was unfolding in the Old Testament, it was a big puzzle for people to figure out what's going to happen next. All of the Israelites left the land of Egypt, and as they were leaving, they were wondering, where are we going? They just followed the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud. They got to the Mount Sinai, and they're wondering, where did Moses go? And a little while later, he came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments and then the law that God had given to him. As time went by, they were being led into the promised land by Joshua, and there was the regiving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. And the period of the prophets progress until the Savior comes to fulfill the prophecies. But all of the people that were living under the Old Testament law, they didn't understand this puzzle until it was revealed to them. Today, I want to give you a puzzle. How good are you at figuring out puzzles? Well, this is a very easy one, and all of the revelation has already been given to us. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11, from the New King James Version, the scripture says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, while you're holding your finger on that text, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Now, with a third finger, mark 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. If the projector was working, I would be able to show you all of these passages at the same time. We'll try to get that working next week. 2 Peter 3, 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Now the puzzle is, what do these three verses have in common? You read them. You have your fingers marking them. You can turn back and look at them. And in case you haven't already figured this puzzle out, I'll give you a series of clues. First, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 again and see that phrase, "Kingdom of our Lord and Savior." Then open up your second finger passage. See the phrase, "knowledge of the Lord and Savior." And then with the third finger, see again the expression, "knowledge of the Lord and Savior." And in case you haven't yet deciphered my little puzzle from these three verses, you see those words, "Lord and Savior." They go together in so many passages in the New Testament. All of these verses that I have referred you to have two complementary titles concerning Jesus of Nazareth. There's a point to this beyond simply finding out the solution to the puzzle. The first title was commonly used in the first century. The word kurios was used to describe someone who was the Lord. This title was used, though, in a variety of other ways in the New Testament. And when speaking to God, the title recognized his authority over the heavens and the earth and everything that was created. So he was, as Jesus was called, Lord of lords and King of kings. But the word was also used to describe the master of disciples. And the word rabbi or teacher had the same implication of the one who had the authority to impart instruction. But it was used in another way in the New Testament, as sometimes the same word kurios was used simply as an honorific title, like we would use the word sir. For instance, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 63, the Pharisees had come to Pilate, and they were asking for a guard to protect the tomb of Jesus. And they said, "Sir," that's the word kurios, "we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Now, the Pharisees didn't believe for 1 minute that Pilate was master of anything except taxes. But they knew he had more authority than they did, and he controlled the soldiers who were responsible for maintaining order around Jerusalem. And they used this title, kurios, to butter up Pilate so they could get what they wanted. In a slightly different way, the Bible says there were certain godly women who used this word, translated from the Old Testament Hebrew into the New Testament word kurios. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, where the scripture says, "Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." Now, the same word was used to describe the way Sarah respected her husband Abraham, the way that the Pharisees respected the military appointed ruler of Jerusalem and Judea, and the same word that applied to God in heaven when people would pray to him. Sarah knew, just like the Pharisees knew, that Pilate wasn't God. Sarah knew Abraham wasn't God, but she respected her husband and she used that title to honor him when she spoke to him. Incidentally, you will never read one single verse in the entire New Testament when a Pharisee used this title when speaking to Jesus. Neither did they call him Christ, because that would have acknowledged the fact that he had been chosen by God to come into the world to establish the new covenant and the new kingdom. So it seems odd that for hundreds of years before Jesus, this word kurios, but back in the Old Testament, in the way that it was used in the Hebrew, was the title that was used when pronouncing the name of Almighty God in prayer, or when reading the Hebrew name of God, YHWH, pronounced either as Yahweh or Jehovah. But there it was never thought to be blasphemy when using that word, talking to God or about God, when it was applied to man, just as an honorific title, like we would use the word sir. No one was ever confused as to whether they were speaking to God or about God or merely to some human being that deserves some honor. But there is plenty of confusion today, as so many are ignorant about what the Bible actually says. Have you ever heard someone refer to God as the big man upstairs? You hear that sometimes, especially on television, maybe even by people who think they're funny. But sometimes it's just the big man or the man upstairs. I've even heard people refer to God as the big cheese or the big guy in the sky. And when people refer to God in those ways, they reveal their limited concept of, or maybe even their lack of relationship with the Father in heaven, who is Lord of all creation. They have a measure of reverence for giving him a title, but certainly not enough respect to give him honor, and definitely not enough respect to honor him by obeying what he says. If they respected him, they would give him honor by doing what his word teaches. But when Peter wrote about Jesus Christ in the epistles, he used these two titles, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Most religious people today would be most familiar with the Savior part of the the dual title. Because of the frequency of a prayer that is commonly referred to as the sinner's prayer, in which those who recognize their need of a Savior offer a prayer claiming to receive Jesus as their personal Savior. It's true that Jesus is a big attraction to us sinners, especially when we realize how bad sin is and the consequences of what sin brings about, even the severance of our relationship that we had with God when we were first born into the world in a clean and pure condition. But when we come to understand how terrible sin is and how powerless we are to do anything about it, we begin to look to Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. And we come to understand that our only hope for mercy is through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. Matthew said concerning Mary in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 that she would bring forth a son. Now he was reciting the words of the angel who was making the announcement. But he said she would bring forth a son and she would call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. That was how the angel announced it. It was God's plan all along, and the words of the prophets helped people to understand who Jesus was and that he came to fulfill God's perfect plan of redemption. But Jesus is going to the cross and shedding his blood and giving up his life to pay the penalty for our sins only tells about one of the titles that was used in Scripture about Jesus. The other title that we have talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 was the word Lord. But know this, you can't correctly call Jesus with one title without acknowledging the fact that he deserves the other. He cannot be your Savior unless he is your Lord. If he will be your Savior, he must also be your Lord. And one of the big cultural problems in our country today is that we try to so compartmentalize our lives that we have a work life, and we have a home life, and we have a public life, and we have a private life, and we have a life in our hobbies or our community projects, and we have a life with our wives, different from our lives with our children. And because of all of these compartments, we even have a religious life. And that is the compartment where Jesus is Lord. And when we go to church, we take him out of that compartment and we let him be the Lord and Savior. But then when we leave the church building, we put the Lord back in his compartment so that he can just be the Savior. And when it's convenient, we let him be the Lord of some other compartment. He might be our Lord wherever we go, but not while we are getting there. He can be the Lord when we arrive at some place we're going, but not when we're in the car because we might want to break a few traffic laws in order to get where we're going. Or if somebody cuts us off in traffic, we might want to use a few choice expletives that have to be deleted. And we can't have the Lord hearing all of that, so he has to stay in his compartment. No sinner can rightly say, Jesus, you can be the Lord of my public life, but when I am by myself, I get to be the boss of me. No one can say legitimately, Jesus, you can be the Lord wherever I go, but not when I'm driving in the car, because I might need to do what I want to do instead of what you want me to do. How can Jesus actually be Lord like that? Is it even possible? He must be the Lord at home and in public and at work and at play and in the grocery and wherever we go and whatever we're doing and however we're getting there. And yes, even here at church. On any particular Sunday across America, there will be about 100 million people assembling in some 400,000 different churches. Do you think just because people attend church, that means that Jesus is the Lord of their lives? Jesus is not always Lord when people go to church. What about the people who attend some cult? Is he Lord of their lives? If the cult leader is the Lord, Jesus can't be. What about the churches that have turned away from Christ to follow after some man or to live by human traditions? Or maybe they've even voted some man to be the head of their church. Even though the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body. That's talking about Jesus, the Lord and Savior. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning from the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. But if some church decides they're going to vote some man to be the head over their organization, then he's the one that has the preeminence here on earth. And Jesus can't be Lord if some man is the one running the show. And therefore, you'll find among so many different churches today a lot of different practices that you cannot read in the pages of the Bible. And whenever people think of Jesus as being the Savior, but some man is the head of their church, Jesus is neither the Lord or the Savior of the people that believe that way. Here are a few examples of churches where Jesus is no longer Lord. In churches that have decided to ordain women to have authority over men, even when the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. There are lots of denominations that think there is nothing wrong with doing exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. And when it comes to the distinctive roles that God has given to different genders, they have no consideration at all for what the Bible teaches. But desertion of biblical authority doesn't stop there. Moving away from the lordship of Jesus Christ has been demonstrated in every church that has agreed to solemnize the weddings of homosexuals. Among the Unitarian Universalists, the United Church of Christ, the Evangelical Church, Lutheran Church of America, the Episcopal Church, the Society of Friends, and the Presbyterian Church USA, they have all voted formally to approve same-sex marriage. Never mind that people of the same sex are missing the necessary equipment to become one flesh, and never mind that Jesus Christ said, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. By rejecting Jesus as Lord of marriage, those who claim that Jesus is their Savior do so only in word. Because they reject his authority as Lord, but now consider an even larger group of religious people who have rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ. Whereas in nearly every denomination on the face of the earth engages in worship based on human religious traditions rather than what the Bible teaches. Jesus once warned the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." If you can't find a commandment in the Bible, if you cannot locate a practice taught by Christ or his apostles, then some man made it up. And almost every denomination under the sun follows the traditions of their denomination instead of obeying the word of God when it comes to Sunday morning worship. Instead of following the teaching of Christ what he gave to the apostles, some people worship in churches where every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And one of the favorite teachings that you will find in modern denominations is the teaching by so many pastors of the importance of giving a tithe. The practice comes from an Old Testament passage commanding the Israelites to give a tenth of all their increase to God. And denominational pastors regularly tell their churches that they should follow this practice and give a tenth of their gross earnings, referring to Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." But the one thing that denominational pastors fail to tell their congregations is that this tithe was to be put into the treasury of the tabernacle of the Jewish people. After the temple was built in Jerusalem, then the tithes were received from the Jews in these large brass receiving buckets called trumpets. And you remember Jesus talking about the Pharisees, how that they sounded the trumpet when they gave their alms. They would come into the temple where there were 12 of these large brass sounding trumpets that went down to a safe deposit box on the other side of the wall. And the Pharisees would bring small coins and they would throw them in one at a time to sound the trumpet. And when they came to the 13th box, which was the alms for the poor, that's where they would make the most noise. That's how the tithes were brought into the temple. But it was a practice that was given only to the Jews. And the tithe that was received in the temple could no longer be received after AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And what had been donated in the temple was taken to the city of Rome, where the Romans used the money to build the Colosseum. But in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul helps Christians to understand that they are distanced from the Old Testament law. For he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 and 2, that each of you should give as he purposes, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay by in store as God has prospered. Paul further encouraged Christians in the second letter of the Corinthians, in chapter 9 and verse 7, when he said, "Each one to give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." But under the Old Testament, the prescription was to give a tenth, whether a person was cheerful about it or not. But whether it's a church or a group of churches, if they fail to obey what the Lord teaches, it is a flamboyant and public declaration that Jesus is not the head of their church. If they follow Moses' commands, Moses is the head. But he never died for the church, and Jesus did. And he should be the only one who is allowed to have authority over the church, for the scripture said in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. Here's another way to gauge whether or not Jesus is the Lord of any particular church. When it comes to music in the worship, Scripture declares that it must be vocal music. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, the Scripture says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." The instrument is incapable of admonishing or teaching. And therefore, the vocal music that is used in the church has the express purpose not only of glorifying God, but of helping one another, helping each one of us to understand better and to be encouraged by the words that are spoken. But most denominations take a different path and choose to do whatever they feel like doing instead of doing what the Bible teaches. In most denominations, there are a variety of musical instruments. And besides that, there are special music shows regularly performed by choirs or duets or solos or other musical ensembles, some with accompanying light shows and special effects to enhance the production. Instead of worshiping God according to the teachings in the Scripture, those denominations gather for entertainment instead of for edification or teaching or worship. But when a denomination turns away from the authority of Jesus Christ to follow human traditions, the floodgates of error open wide to show everyone who is really in charge. For instance, instead of practicing baptism the way the Bible teaches it, many denominations have long practiced infant baptism, baptizing little babies who can't make a decision for themselves and cannot protest if they didn't want to do it. So there's christenings and baby dedications, none of which are taught in the Bible. The Bible requires that a person to be baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, one that comes to a knowledge of sin and is thus able to repent of it, and one who is able to confess Christ. But instead of the baptism for salvation that Jesus taught in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, which says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," denominations teach that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It's merely an entrance, initiation, a ceremony to give them membership into their denomination. The sinner's prayer is for salvation, and they deny the need for water baptism and instead teach it as an initiation ritual for their church. But Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." He never said, "He who is baptized shall be saved." If that were the case, we could go down to the public beach and start dunking people, saying, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And they would all be saved, whether they wanted to be or not. But besides deserting biblical authority for salvation, it is the height of hypocrisy for leaders of denominations to push Jesus aside that he may have the preeminence, so that some church leader that has been elected could assume the title of bishop or reverend or doctor or father or pope. And such practices are in direct contradiction to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 8, when Jesus said, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Who in their right mind would suppose that when Jesus said, "You are all brethren," that he would approve of religious titles to elevate one person above another? That would be in contradiction to what he had said. Not even the apostles of Jesus bore titles to honor themselves. They accepted Jesus as Lord over all things to the church, and they never began practices that did not originate in heaven. And even while Jesus was living here on earth in bodily presence, there were people who called him Lord, but he wasn't their Savior. They didn't obey Jesus as he should be obeyed if he were their Lord. And Jesus said that in the end, they would stand before the righteous judge and they'd get a big surprise. But he didn't say it like that. He said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The Lord Jesus Christ said that judgment is in store for those who live as if there is no law, who follow some other practice besides what he has taught, or who are unrestrained by the words written in the New Testament. What about you? Is Jesus your Lord? If you would have Jesus as your Savior, then he must also be your Lord, and he must be the Lord of everything in your life. If you come to him in faith, you must repent of your sins. As he said in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. If you haven't repented, you're still stuck in your sins, and you will be until you change your mind enough to regret the life that you've been living and start doing what the Lord requires of you. Only Jesus can save you. But if you believe he is the Savior, you must also believe that he is your Lord. And that includes being Lord of everything. If you will be saved, it will only be on his terms. For he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." John chapter 14, verse 6. And Jesus said, "It is necessary to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." The apostles echoed the same teaching. And everything that you read in the New Testament emphasizes the very fact that Jesus is Lord. And if anyone is going to be saved, it will only be the way that he said. And if there's anyone subject to the call of the gospel, then won't you get in touch with me while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement?